Colossians 3:1-4. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden in Christ, with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church, and happy new year for 2023. May the Lord be with you this year, 2023, as he has been in the past and will be in the future. I appreciate the privilege of addressing you today, and I'd like to pray before we begin. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy to us that follows us all the days of our lives. And we have the prospect of dwelling in your house and in your presence forever. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes and our ears to see and hear what you have for us today. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, today we'll return to the epistle of Paul, authored by Paul, to the early ancient community in Colossae, situated in the Roman province of Asia, annexed to the Roman Republic way back in 133 BC. In today's section of the letter, which I've entitled Seek the Things Above Where Christ Is, we turn our attention away from the pernicious presence of false teaching that was infiltrating the Colossian faith community at that time, and instead turn our eyes to what is arguably the most effective antidote to counter heresy and fortify the church in relation to heavenly realities over against earthly errors. In it, Paul provides concise, practical instruction for God's holy people in Colossae, and for us today, God's holy people in Vancouver, who have been saved through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and united with him where he is. At the same time, he indicates key aspects of our shared Christian lives that are hidden from view here on earth. Aspects of our shared Christian lives that are hidden. But lastly, he also invites us all by way of explicit commands to cultivate intimacy with our risen Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who are academically inclined, think of Colossians 3:1-4. As the essential prerequisite for the curriculum to follow in the refreshingly practical instruction found in chapters 3 and 4, the remaining portions of Colossians. For those of us who are not so inclined to approach the Bible as studiously and in a scholarly manner, we may think of it as help from above. Help from above to understand the truths disclosed to us in the passage, and concurrently to put them into practice, most importantly. While the concepts in chapter 3 are spiritual and revelatory in nature, our faith obedience to the apostles' earnest appeals, especially in verses 2 and 3, the center of our passage today, will be more than worth our investment of time and effort. If not, all that we are called to do from Colossians 3 and 4, chapters 3 and 4, may be out of reach and merely an exercise in knowledge acquisition without heart transformation. Fortunately, spiritual transformation or Christian formation is well within our reach. We'll be engaging with the text under 3 points, not necessarily in the same order in which they're arranged in the text. These are our points for the next 30 minutes or so, as we turn our eyes collectively upon the Lord Jesus and keep them there. First, we'll be looking at the things above that are revealed. Second, the things that above that are concealed. And third, the things above that invite our wholehearted response. We'll have help along the way to acquire competency in following the instructions laid out before us, especially in point three, the third one. Remember that before Jesus ascended into heaven, he promised to send his followers a helper in connection with their faith obedience. If you love me, keep my commands, he said. I will ask my Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he will be with you and will be in you. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father sends in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. John 14. We also bear in mind a scripture from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. But we have the Spirit to help us. So we'll look at our first point, the things above that are revealed in verses 3 and verses 1 and 3, but only the first portions of those two verses. Now, a fascinating statement appears in the book of Moses, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, and it says this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow the words of this law. Now, that's a principle to keep before us as we proceed. While the hidden events of Israel's future are most likely in view in this verse, the phrase nonetheless has a wider application. And while the revealed things pertain to the words of this law, they can be representative of God's revelation in general. So as we approach our text today, we can acknowledge gratefully that we too are privy to an extent to the secret things belonging to the Lord our God, as well as the things revealed, which are ours forever. Therefore, we are, so to speak, treading on holy ground as we hear and take into the core of our hearts and minds the revelatory words and instructions of the Apostle Paul today. Now, Paul has already responded to the erroneous teaching of the heretics among the Colossians by presenting the counter-truth that Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God, chapter 1, verse 15, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in whom the divine perfections find their most perfect fulfillment. He alone is the creator of all things, and all power resides with him. On the cross, he showed the impotence of all the powers arrayed against him that attempted unsuccessfully to thwart his purposes. Chapter 2, verse 15. Freedom from the corruption of human nature is found only in the newness of life, which springs from the death and resurrection of Christ. So we'll look at our first point, you've been raised with Christ. Since then you have been raised with Christ. This first statement indicating something that is true. It's an indicative statement. It's found in the opening words, you have been raised with Christ. The reality of their having been co-resurrected with Christ is assumed by the indicative mood of the verb that is used. The aorist tense confirms that their co-resurrection with Christ is a completed action, and so is ours, never to be reversed and never to be repeated. We can also recall from chapter 1 that when the Colossians heard the true message of the gospel from Epaphras, they truly understood God's grace. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Once alienated from God, enemies in their minds because of their evil behavior, they were now reconciled by Christ's physical body through his death. Chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Now delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son that God so dearly loves, they now have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And all of this has resulted in and from they're being raised together with Christ. And the same applies to us today. So our second point is, subpoint is, you have died with Christ. Chapter 3a. To be raised together with Christ assumes that they and we have first died with Christ. And so this reality is also revealed in verse 3. Very simply, you died. For you died. We know that this doesn't refer to physical death, because we're told in chapter 2, verse 12, that they had been buried with Christ in baptism. They have died positionally with Christ, and it's intimated again later in chapter 2, verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. It's not a mortal experience, but one in union with the crucified Savior. It's described wonderfully in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20. We'll look at that now. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But the life that I now live in the body, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's a classic book that I heartily recommend to each one of you on the subject of co-crucifixion with Christ. It's called Born Crucified. Not a long book. It's a short read. The book was written by the founder of Prairie Bible Institute in 1922, 100 years ago, plus 1 year now. In it, Mr. Maxwell stresses the centrality of the cross to the lives of every believer. He shows in straightforward and eminently practical writing how our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection prepares us to live our lives in Christ as God intended. By living our lives with a cross-centered perspective, we can realize both victory over sin and draw richly from the power to serve God and others well. Now, writing to the Corinthian church, Paul said this: What I received from you, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sin according to the scriptures, our sins, that he was buried and that he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is of first importance. It always has been and always will be. These realities are chief among the things above that reveal our inseparable union and high standing in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we'll move on to our second point, the things above that are concealed. In verses 3 and 4, two other realities are stated in the indicative mood. They indicate what is true. But what they indicate is more concealed than revealed. Your life is now hidden with Christ and God. Your life is now hidden with Christ and God. The first is that our lives are no longer in view. In fact, they're hidden from sight. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. The New Testament Greek word used here is krupto. Krupto means to hide, to conceal, by covering, to keep secret. The idea conveyed here is that of a life that is hidden in God in three respects. We'll look at the first one, secrecy. As believers, our lives are nurtured and nourished by secret springs. Jesus told the Samaritan woman by Jacob's well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water that I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up into eternal life, John chapter 4. And a verse that I've been pondering the last day or so in my quiet times is from Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, and it's much like this. It says, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God. For the living God, when can I go and meet with God? Do we have that passion Do we have that earnest desire in our hearts? Our life is hidden with Christ in God, and he's given that to us. Second is safety. Safety is another aspect of being hidden with Christ in God. Now, the terrible, tragic e-bus incident on the Kelowna Connector, Highway 97C, on Christmas Eve, only a week ago, underscores the dangers inherent of our lives on earth, how brief our lives can be, how they can be lost in a moment, our earthly lives, that is. Four passengers perished while more than 50 were treated in four separate hospitals following the rollover of the bus on an icy stretch of the highway. But believers, we are doubly protected with Christ and in God. Jesus remarks to the Jews at the festival of dedication in Jerusalem in John chapter 10, speak to this double protection. Listen to them. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than them all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Third, identity. Our identity is hidden with Christ in God. Believers are identified unmistakably as those who are with the risen Christ. What defines our identity as Christians more than anything else will be this: we live our lives with Christ. This should be apparent to the astute observer. When the people living in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 watched what Peter and John were doing and saying in the face of mounting opposition, they arrived at one conclusion. The story is told in Acts 4 verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. That's the defining quality of our identity. Now, as well, the perfect tense of the verb krupto views our hidden secret life with Christ in God as a fait accompli, a completed state arising from a past action, a thing accomplished and therefore irreversible. So next we'll look at the second aspect of the things of above that are concealed. You'll appear with Christ in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Here it refers to the state of blessedness into which believers are to enter hereafter through being brought into the likeness of Christ. The blessedness into which we are to enter hereafter. We know that that term, though, hereafter means the afterlife, through our being brought into the likeness of Christ. It's described in Romans 8, verses 18 and 19. I consider that our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation is in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So this is the future revealing. For now, a present concealing of our true nature with Christ in God. It's the future when creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Still, this revealing won't take place until the present concealing comes to an end. It will happen when the Lord Jesus himself returns at his long-awaited second coming. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then and only then, you will appear with him in glory. It's the glorious event when things which are now hidden from our eyes will be illuminated in great light. I believe it's in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. It says that the path of the righteous is like the morning sun shining ever brighter until the full light of day. Conversely, the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. It's also described by the Apostle John marvelously in 1 John 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, the children of God, and what we are has not yet been made known, it's concealed. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. This is glory, for we shall see him as he is. Well, we'll turn next to the things above that invite our wholehearted response. They invite our wholehearted response. Wholehearted means completely and sincerely determined, devoted, determined, and enthusiastic about something, marked by complete, earnest commitment and free from all reserve or hesitation. Do you feel that way? Are you that way with respect to our risen Lord Jesus Christ and being with him, seeking him, searching him out? We finish God's message today for us today from Colossians with two imperative invitations, from the text itself. Now, such a phrase is admittedly an oxymoron, a combination of contradictory and incongruous or incompatible words, but they somehow fit. For our God is a gentlemanly, never forcing himself or his way on anyone. At the same time, he is infinitely gracious and inviting to even the worst of sinners, like me. So let us embrace these two imperative invitations from the text today with wholehearted devotion, determination, and enthusiasm. In his epistle to the Colossians, it's not until chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that Paul resorts to the imperative mood, the mood that calls for an obedient response. It does mark the starting point of practical instruction of the letter, actually, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live out your lives in him. Continue to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in your faith as you were taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving, or overflowing in it with thankfulness. There he told us and them to live out their lives deeply immersed in Christ. The forthright instructions he is about to give us here in Colossians 3 are no less vital to our lives in Christ. So we'll unpack them now as they appear in the text. First, seek those things that are above. The text says, since you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The language used is very simple and straightforward, not flowery or showy. His invitation begins with a verb and it ends with an object, and it has a modifier, an adverb. Seek the things above, very straightforward. The King James Authorized Version says, seek those things which are above. Significantly, the New Testament Greek verb here, to seek, is in the present tense as well, meaning that it calls for a continual and habitual action on our part to seek. The things above are meant to represent the heavenly world, spiritual realities. Jewish writings of the period often contrasted things above with things below. They're contrasted most impressively and clearly in the Gospels, especially when referring to Jesus. So we'll turn our attention for a moment to the Gospel of John. Now, contrasting Jesus with John the Baptist, John wrote this: the one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. Addressing the Jews, Jesus also contrasted their status with his, using things above and things below language. He said this: you are from below, I am from above. You are of the world, I am not of this world. From this we understand that when we are seek the things above, we are yearning to be with and become like Jesus, who comes from above and is above all, John 3:31. And once we belong to Christ, we're no longer belong to the earth, nor are we any longer of the world. Just as he was not of this world. So from these two excerpts from John's Gospel, we can confidently conclude that the things that pertain to the heavenly realms are things above, and those that are attached to the earth only are called things below. And you and I know that it's very easy to get caught up in things below. We hear dismal news and are the problems that we're facing as a society seem to be intractable. They seem to be unsolvable. But we're looking at things below when we do think that way. We can also conclude that whereas we humans are from earth and speak as those from earth, Jesus is singularly the one who is from above, the one who comes from heaven and is therefore above all. And that we are by nature from below and of the world. And Jesus, by his divine nature, is from above and not of this world. But we are hidden with Christ in God. So we have his nature and his perspective. Now, it's love for the world that makes us by nature of the world. The things below then refer largely to the defining moral and spiritual categories of life below or on the earth. For this region, John urges his readers what not to do and why. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Do not love the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him or her. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of the life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." The way of life in ancient Colossae was not unlike ours today in many respects. It was not one of pristine moral refinement or exemplary spiritual fidelity. On the contrary, the prevailing morals were of a very low degree. Vices were practiced freely, and corruption in politics, commerce, and society as a whole was widespread. That's why it was imperative that God's holy people in Colossae earnestly seek those things above, namely Jesus himself. And when we insert ourselves into the story of the Bible as it's being played out today, the same remedy applies to us as well. One more comparison before we move on. When we harbor bitter envy and selfish ambitions in our hearts, such wisdom does not come from above, but from heaven. Instead, it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, resulting in disorder and every evil practice. This is what we get from the things that are below, from earth. This is a description of the things below in terms of worldly conduct below. By contrast, the wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. And peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. How we need peacemakers in the world today, in Ukraine and other places. So in Colossians 3, verse 1, through the Apostle Paul, the Lord is calling the Colossians and us today to be different than that. We're to be different than that. Seek the things that are above. Seek those things which are above. This means to desire them above all else and strive after them with boundless enthusiasm, wholeheartedly. More precisely, it means to desire the one triune God, three in one, three divine persons in one, who inhabits heaven. The writer of Psalm 73, verses 24 and 25, expressed this all-consuming desire of the heart best when he wrote this: "You guide me with your counsel." That's things above language. "And afterward, you will take me into glory." Things above language again. "Whom have I in heaven but you?" Things above language. "And earth has nothing I desire." Earth, that's things below language. "Besides you." Things above language. So we need to become fluent in this language. language of heaven. David, the ascribed author of Psalm 27, provides the quintessential, the best of its kind prayer for those who in the Old Testament era sought after God. I urge you to commit it to memory and meditate on it often so that you put it into practice. Because we must not merely listen to God's word and so deceive ourselves. We must do what it says. We must be doers of the word, not hearers only. David said this, "One thing I ask from the Lord, things above language, asking something of the Lord. This only do I seek." Again, language from above. And you notice it's the Hebrew parallelism. I ask from the Lord. When we ask things of the Lord, we're actually seeking. And vice versa, when we're seeking things of the Lord, we're asking at the same time. "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Things above language. "To gaze upon the beauty of the Lord," that's worship. "And to seek him in his temple," all things above language. This makes perfect sense, since to seek things above includes inquiry, it includes worship. We ask for the things above because to become real in our hearts and conduct when we seek the things above. Now, to his opponents, Jesus uttered a rebuke recorded in John chapter 5, verse 39. "You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." One of these very scriptures was the vision of the prophet Daniel, who saw before him in Daniel 7 this, "In my vision at night I looked," Daniel said, "and there before me was one like a son of man," a human being, "coming with the clouds of heaven," all things above language. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence, things above language. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion and that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Daniel 7, 13 to 14. Another one cited in the New Testament, and probably one of the most cited Old Testament scriptures of all, is Psalm 110, verse 1. It says this, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This is written by King David. He's referring to his Lord as being his distant descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." We have that in verse 1. Seek things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Now the right hand, normally for a man who is right-handed, the right hand is the strongest hand. So it's saying that this is the place of strength, of power, at sitting at the right hand of God. I do not think it a coincidence that the Apostle Paul crafted his opening verse of Colossians 3 with this same confluence of events as found in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 to 35, which we'll look at next. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet David said this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." So it's very significant that he is described as being at the right hand of God when we seek him. God raised Jesus to life following his cruel death by crucifixion, an historical event fully supported by eyewitnesses, as Peter attests. Afterwards, he was exalted to the right hand of God, where he now sits in the place of honor, highest honor. Now, as you view Colossians 3, verse 1, against Acts chapter 2 in the background, when the Heavenly Father promised the Holy Spirit, we can now see where we are invited to go and find ourselves in fellowship with the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Galatians 2:20. There in his throne room, awash in grace, we can be assured that we will receive mercy and will find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 4:16. But more than that, we find him there, and we may simply rest in his presence, in his glorious presence. The psalmist alluded to this in Psalm 91. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High will rest or abide under the shadow of the Almighty. For now it's a secret place, but we can go there anytime. And so we seek him, and when we do, we find him there. Hear the words of Moses to God's ancient people, Israel. But if you from there, but when he says from there, he means when you are in a place of banishment, when you've been, so to speak, kicked out of the land that the Lord your God has given you, even from there, if you seek the Lord your God, you will find him when you seek him with all your soul, with all your heart, and with all your soul. That's wholeheartedness. So our next point and our last point, sub-point, is set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. On the one hand, seeking things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, is our pursuit of him. In fact, the term is used of a persecutor intent on causing harm to an enemy. But in our case, it's we pursue him with that sense of tenacity and persistence. As we just saw from Deuteronomy chapter 4:29, it calls for all of us, our heart and soul, to search for him and find him waiting patiently for us. On the other hand, setting our affection on things above, not on things on the earth, is more of an inner disposition. It means to be mentally disposed earnestly in a particular way. In this case, the direction of things above rather than the things on the earth is to set our inner affection for him. We're called to set our affection and thoughts on both the things above and the one who is above all. For we died with Christ and our lives are no longer taken up with the things on earth. Instead, we're hidden with Christ in God. And we anticipate appearing with Christ in glory once he returns to earth. Verse 4. Now the same verse is used, set your affection, also set your mind on. The same verb is used, the same tense, the same voice, the same mood as in Colossians 3, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. The active voice and the imperative mood. There we're called to have the same mindset, the same attitude of mind as Christ Jesus. In your particular faith community of love and faith and love. And like the call to seek things above, the call to set our affection on things above is also continual and habitual. It's the same way of thinking, the same way of feeling, initiating action and responding to the actions of others that Jesus practiced consistently throughout his life on earth. Being fully God and fully man, in one human life, he refused to use his limitless power to gain any advantage over others. Instead, he took the lowly estate of a servant in the likeness of men. He went further still, he humbled himself by being unceasingly obedient to his Father, in order to fulfill the purpose for his coming into the world in the first place, to give up his life willingly and suffer the death of a common criminal crucified. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. So his mindset was always oriented attitudinally and committedly toward things above, not things on the earth. And as he was in the world, so are we in the world. 1 John 4:17 says, as he is, so are we in this world. Or as the New International puts it, in this world, we are like Jesus. Well, church, we've been unpacking the pivotal passage of Colossians today. Paul pivots in chapter 3, 1 through 4, to what he will say next, which is very practical in nature for God's holy people, to giving them robust exhortation to become in practice what they are in position. And we too have that same benefit as we do so. So we've unpacked the text somewhat unconventionally. We've looked at the things above that are revealed. We've looked at the things above that are concealed. And lastly, the things above that invite our wholehearted response in return. Notice in this painting where Jesus' eyes are directed. They're directed to the things above and to his Father above. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings and we thank you for giving us a new identity and giving us safety and security and even giving us a concealed safe place, a secret place under the shadow of you, the Almighty, the Most High. We commit our hearts to you and we pray that we may have the same wholehearted response that you call us to. In Jesus' precious name, amen.